Our first reading is from Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I had said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out from the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The word of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles, we're obviously going to be starting in Jonah chapter 4. And if you want to follow along and highlight and note the verses that I will connect you with, please do. So as we come to the end of our look at the book of Jonah, we are left with an interesting final chapter. But before we look at that, the book of Jonah has highlighted the complexity of human nature as we see it woven through the characters and the chapters also and the verses as well. So Jonah's narrative focuses on the tension and the relationship between shame, spirituality, and personal transformation. The phrase, the Jonah complex, was first coined in 1953 by Abraham Maslow. And he noted that the human condition, if given the choice, it will evade personal growth. That we do fear our own greatness. That the mere thoughts of fulfilling our purpose bring up fear, bring up shame, bring up doubts and challenges, which are easily and easier to ignore rather than embrace the sacredness of destiny. So this condition is found throughout Scripture, and it is not just assigned to Jonah. We see it in Noah. We see it in Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. We see it in Moses. We see it in Gideon and many, many others. These are they resist the call and the purpose of God in their lives because of doubt, shame, and of sin. Jesus highlights and addresses this human condition in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The Jonah complex is typified in Jesus' account of the last servant who presents his only talent as he returns it back to the master. This servant refused to invest his talent because of fear and shame and doubt. So let's take a couple of minutes to get up to speed with just a quick review. So far, in the first three chapters, Jonah looks bad, doesn't he? He's received clear instruction from God to go to Nineveh, but he runs. Chapter 1, God comes to Jonah. And Jonah is a renowned prophet who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. We can read about him in 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings in chapter 14. So the assignment that God gives to Jonah is to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city and the epicenter of the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrians are an evil and a cruel people. God calls Jonah to go to these people who he and the nation of Israel hated. But Jonah does the exact opposite and runs in the other direction. He runs to the port town of Joppa and starts asking, "Where is the end of the earth and can I buy a ticket?" He finds himself on a boat to Tarshish, hoping that he will soon be eating tapas and learning the tango on the Costa del Sol. God tries to get his attention with a storm, but he's asleep. God sends the pagan captain to convict him, but he doesn't listen. God uses the pagan dice game to call him out, so he asks to be thrown overboard. Chapter 2, Jonah sinks to the very bottom of the sea as he fades in and out of consciousness, but God graciously rescues him in the belly of a great fish. Chapter 3, finally, after getting spewed up on the beach, covered in fish vomit, Jonah gets the idea that there's no avoiding God, so he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches an unspectacular 5-word sermon. He sees the entire city fall to its knees and fall on its face before God, repenting of its sins and God relenting from the promised disaster. Jonah chapter 3 verse 10 says, when God saw that they did and how they had turned, so God saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring them the destruction he promised or that he threatened. So here it was, as we pick up the story, here's what is all happening now. But instead of getting better, it gets worse for Jonah in chapter 4. Verse 1 says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Here we learn of Jonah's initial motivation for running from God. In verse 2 it says, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So right here, Jonah is quoting Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7. He is trying to turn the tables on God. Jonah couldn't stand the thought of Nineveh being forgiven of its sins and accepting God. Therefore, after leading one of the greatest revivals in all of history with a half-hearted 5-word sermon, Jonah becomes angry with God for offering grace and mercy to these wicked, violent unbelievers. So, let's consider our first observation. Why is Jonah so angry? The reason he is so angry is that Jonah is self-righteous. He sees himself as more important than the Ninevites. He sees himself as better than the Ninevites. He sees himself deserving more grace and mercy. And so we see Jonah angry in self-righteousness. If any of this is going to make sense to us, we have to identify with Jonah in his self-righteousness. The dictionary definition of self-righteousness is being convinced of one's own righteousness, one's own uprightness, one's own correctness, one's own rightness, in contrast to the actions and beliefs of others. In other words, it's easy to be self-righteous when we position ourselves against anyone or anything that is different to ourselves. Self-righteousness says, I am the bar for everything that is right in the world. But we would never say that, would we? We would never say that because that's horrible to say. But in some way or form, we believe it. So here is what we do. Here is how the self-righteous pendulum swings. I live a moral, upright life, so I am more righteous. I really don't take pride in how I live, so I am more righteous. I am independent. I have an independent spirit, so I am more righteous. I am part of a biblical community, so I am more righteous. I listen to popular music, so I am more righteous because I'm contemporarily in touch. I only listen to faith-based music, so I am more righteous. I live in a big house so I can entertain and use my gift of hospitality, so I am more righteous. I live in a small house with a much smaller carbon footprint, so I am more righteous. I have perfect doctrine. I know the Bible from back to front. I am more righteous. I like to keep it simple and not mix and mingle over those words and debates, so I am more righteous. Look at my achievements and everything that I have done. I am more righteous. I don't really take pride in my achievements. They are not important to me. I am more righteous. We do this with everything in our lives. No matter what position we take, we are in danger of being self-righteous. So let's take a test this morning. Who's up for a pop quiz? Huh? Let's take a test this morning. And the test is the am I self-righteous test, okay? Am I self-righteous test? Now, if you don't think you need to take this test, then you've already failed it, okay? Number one, do you consider yourself better than others? Not everyone, just some people. Do you downplay your sins while magnifying the sins of others, saying, well, what I do is not so bad. At least I'm not as bad as them. Can you laugh at yourself? Not because you're cute and clever, but because you are ridiculous. Can you freely talk about your real faults? Do you have all the right answers? Or at least most of the time anyway. Do you actually listen to others, or are you quick to give your opinion and a smile? Have you ever said, at least I'm not like that? Do you say, I'm a good person? Are you open to learn from everyone and anyone? Do you look down on those who struggle with sin that you don't struggle with? Can you receive critique and or correction humbly without growing angry or defensive? Do you think you deserve mercy from God while others do not? Over the course of these questions, did you think, I can't believe people are like that? They are. If anyone was doing a mental arithmetic during that test, the conclusion would have to be we are all in some measure or in some form self-righteous. Romans 3:10 says there is no one righteous, not even one. When we get into this game of comparing ourselves to one another, a game that satisfies our lack and builds up our own perceived righteousness, the Apostle Paul tells us the only righteousness that is made available to us is that which is in Jesus Christ this morning, beloved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As Christians, our righteousness is in Jesus alone. Not in anything we are, and not in anything we have, and not in anything that we do. We need to feel this morning and fully identify with Jonah, because the essence of self-righteousness is that there is always another party involved. For Jonah, the other party was Nineveh. So that brings us to our second observation. Who is your Nineveh? Who are the people that God is calling you to and preach repentance and call them to the belief in the same Jesus that you believe in? Is it your family members? Is it your parents? Is it your brother? Is it your sister? Is it your cousins? Is it your in-laws? Is it your co-workers? Is it your neighbors? Is it your enemies? Is it someone who has betrayed you? Someone who has hurt you or harmed you or slandered you or gossiped about you? We have to feel the weight of what Jonah is feeling. He hates the Ninevites. They have killed and massacred his people. But God is calling him to be an agent of grace and mercy. So who is your Nineveh? Jonah's problem is not a theological problem. His problem is that he doesn't like God. He's happy to be the object of God's mercy. We learnt about that in chapter 2. He's on the brink of death, but Jonah doesn't want to be an agent of the same mercy to others. Others who have not yet known God. When we forget what we have been saved from, this is the inevitable outcome. Self-righteousness is always the result. The problem here is that Jonah has forgotten chapter 2. The time difference between chapter 2 and now chapter 4 is roughly a month, probably just a bit over a month. Jonah has forgotten God's great mercy and miraculous salvation. Third observation, pride and self-righteousness. This is what happens to us when we forget or don't acknowledge God's great mercy, what we have been saved from, what we are being saved from, that our life and our breath is in God's hands. When we don't believe or we forget or we don't acknowledge everything is from God, when we don't believe that, then our life is filled with pride and self-righteousness. Because if God is not your God, if God is not responsible for your transformation, your change, your growth, your salvation, your breath, your gifts, your skills, your home, your friends, your families, then who is? Who is? If it is you, then it's self-righteousness. And like Jonah, you are saying, I am the center of the world. Verse 3 says, Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. The heat of the situation is revealing the idol of control. Jonah has no control over God, no control over the response of the Ninevites. He has no control over God's call and mission. He has no control over the words that came out of his mouth. He tried to preach a sucky sermon, and God still used it to drop the city to its knees. Jonah has no control, and he would rather not live in a world where God just dispenses mercy to all who repent. If we are honest, we can find insights into our own lives and into our own relationships. So let's look at our fourth observation with a question. What thing in your life, if taken away, would make you feel unworthy? It would make you feel like Jonah, that life was meaningless and not worth living. For Jonah, it's control. And that brought him to his happiness and his contentment. Control did that for him. What happens is we take good things. It's good to exercise influence on our life. It's good to plan. It's good to enjoy family and friends. It's good to have a good reputation with outsiders. It's good to do a lot of things in our lives and through our lives and with our lives. We take good things and we slowly elevate them to the ultimate thing. And as the ultimate things, when they are crushed or removed from our life, like with Jonah, when the ultimate thing in his life is crushed, he wanted to die. We do the same thing when we say, yeah, I believe that Jesus saved me, but this is what makes me really happy. Yeah, I believe Jesus died for me, but this over here, this is what makes me feel worthwhile. This is what gives me acceptance. This is what gives me joy. This is what gives me contentment and value. We do this with so many things in our lives. Jonah's life is like a mirror. It's reflecting on our own lives. It's reflecting back on our own lives to us. Jonah is saying, I have to be in control to be happy and a worthwhile person. I have to be in charge to be happy and a worthwhile person. Hey, just fill in the blanks this morning. I have to succeed to be happy and a worthwhile person. I have to perform well to be happy and a worthwhile person. I have to have a different job to be happy and a worthwhile person. I have to make more money to be a happy and a worthwhile person. I have to have these relationships to be happy and a worthwhile person. What happens is that we elevate these things to the ultimate spot in our lives. And when we don't have the control, the relationships, the comfort, the performance, and the success that we desire, that we define as making us worthwhile, as we define as making us a happy individual, then we feel that our life is no longer valuable. And this is a real feeling this morning. It's not melodramatic, it's not over-emotional. It was a feeling in Jonah's life. He is saying, I don't want to live in a world like this. Jonah's idea of happiness was that his enemies were going to hell. He would be happy if God rained judgment on the city. He would be happy if Nineveh did not repent. He would be happy if he could stay in his own hometown, minding his own business. All those things were swept away, and he is now in a foreign land, and God is doing everything that Jonah doesn't want him to do. And Jonah is upset, would rather not be part of anything. In fact, he wants to die. The only happiness and value and acceptance and worth that will never fail us, that will never leave us, that will never forsake us, is Jesus Christ. Everything else is like building our lives on shifting sand. Now, we can't just leave it there this morning. The question is, what do we do with our idols? Now, Jonah is not at a point of dealing with his idols. But what do we do? What do we do? Verse 4 says, but the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Observation number 5, there are two ways to deal with idols this morning. The first option, just don't do it. Don't place your worth and your value and your comfort and control and all those potential ultimate things ahead of Jesus. Just don't do it. Second option is to love something of greater value with greater intensity so that everything else falls at its feet. The first one is behavioral modification. And behavioral modification doesn't ultimately address the primary issue because our heart wants to love. Our heart wants to love, and it needs to love something. The second one is how we crush idols in our life. By loving Jesus Christ with greater intensity than anything else, by making Jesus the God of our life. Because if he's not, something else will be. Thomas Chalmers, a preacher with the Free Scottish Church, who lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s, he was a very famous, has a very, very famous sermon which is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The whole premise of his sermon was this: we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up, building ourselves on the most holy faith. We are prone to love something if our goal is not Jesus this morning. The expulsive power of a new affection is something that needs to be cultivated. We can see that Jonah is not doing that, which has allowed room for control to slip into that ultimate spot. Verses 5 to 8 says, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Observation number 6. How do we love people as God does? We can sit here and say that Jonah blew it in many, many areas. But who is God in this saga? Even Jonah knew. He said, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." Like Jonah, in our humanity, we will always stand in judgment on Nineveh. Because we can see that Jonah has gotten himself some ringside seats, hoping that God will still bring wrath and destruction on Nineveh. How does God see Nineveh? This is what we need to get a hold of as we finish this series on the book of Jonah. How do we love people? Do we love people as God loves people? How do we see people? Do we see people as God sees people? Because God looked at Nineveh and had compassion. He pitied them because there was 120,000 people who did not know their right hand from their left. People who were so spiritually lost. People who didn't know the way. Who didn't know the truth about God and who he is. Our God sees all this and has compassion on them. Yes, he sees their wickedness. He sees it better than we do. A gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. This is how God sees Nineveh. We might be close to loving people as God does if we begin to try and see people as God sees them. Why did God love Nineveh? Because they were his creation. That's what the story of the plant is all about. God patiently and graciously uses a series of questions and object lessons to point out Jonah's great self-centeredness, to point out Jonah's great self-righteousness. Jonah is more concerned for the mere plant and his own comfort than the souls of the entire city. Jonah's heart is revealed. Jonah likes God's blessing when those blessings are in his favour. So that leads us to our seventh observation. What are the shady plants in our life that you are more concerned with than getting to know the love of Jesus. Verse 9 to 11, but God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprung up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So Jonah is angrier than ever now. And he says again, angry enough to die. God points out that Jonah is angry at nothing. He has no ownership of the plant. He didn't tend the plant. He didn't water the plant. He didn't labor for the plant at all. The only relationship Jonah had with the plant was that it benefited him. And that this is where his compassion is found, that the plant benefited him, wrapped up in all his self-centeredness and wrapped up in all his self-righteousness. So God's point is, how much more should he have compassion over a whole city of people? Hundreds of thousands, thousands of thousands, which were his creation, which God labored for. A people that were created in the image of God, even though the image is horribly marred by the wickedness of sin. God is showing Jonah with the plant object lesson that all things are a means to God's end, not our own, not our own. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38 says, Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. God sees our community, even the very surrounding neighborhoods where we sit, the neighborhoods where you live, that God sees the people that we live amongst. He sees them like a field that is ready for harvest. All that is needed is laborers to come out and work the field. And this is God's heart this morning. This is how God sees the people that he has called, us to live among. This is how he sees the people outside of these four walls, the people that he has called us to live among. So that brings us to our eighth and final observation as the piano plays softly. Are we those laborers this morning? Are we those laborers? That's what God calls Jonah to be, and that's what Jesus was calling his disciples to be. Do we have the heart of God for the people that we live among? Or do people just exist and live and work in various places? Places where we buy our coffee, places where we buy our clothes, places where we are served at the supermarket, places where we are served at restaurants, or they're just our neighbours in the street. Or do we have a heart of God towards the people that God has called us to live amongst? Do we have compassion for people who otherwise don't deserve it? Do you know and feel that you are no different than anyone else in the city? Or do you think that you are different to everyone else in the city? We can develop a mentality that says nobody seems to be coming to the Lord. Society only seems to be getting worse, and we are all spiraling downward. Instead of saying, I think the fields are still ripe, I think that God is still in the business of seeking the saved of the lost? Are we just like have got this nihilistic, this destructive attitude? Well, no one's coming. The society's going to hell in a handbag. No, the fields are still ripe. God is still in the business of seeking and saving the lost. Many times we see the big picture without us as the laborers, don't we? We see the big picture, but we don't see that with us as the laborers. It's always someone else in the big picture that's laboring, that's loving, that's compassionate. So here is where the rubber meets the road this morning, beloved, as we close. I want you to leave here with a challenge. I want to leave you with a challenge, and I want you to leave here with a challenge. Who are the five, let's go, who are the three to five people in your life that God wants you to love on, wants you to pray for, and wants you to point to Jesus? Who are they? Family members, co-workers, neighbors, who are they? Because this is the heart behind the church that Jesus established over 2,000 years ago. It's to be on mission with God right here in our own Nineveh. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father God, do a work in our hearts and challenge us as you did Jonah. Show us our idolatry. Show us our selfishness so that we can be more like your son, Jesus. Change our hearts to hearts of compassion, that we would replicate your heart for the people of this city. Do not let us be stuck in a cycle of sin, returning and repeating sinful habits. Do not let us be a people who elevate our idols to a place higher than they should be. But we want to be a people of compassion, a people that have a heart for our community as you do. And so we pray this for the sake of your Son Jesus, our Christ, our Lord. Amen.